On Wednesday, the 20th of July this year, the United Nations officially declared a famine in southern Somalia. I hadn't realised before then that there was a UN definition of what constitutes a famine. But I can see that having an official declaration of famine is important because it enables the UN to mobilise a global response. In the case of Somalia, climate change and the consequent poor harvest were recognised as part of the underlying problem. But in the context of that war-torn country, a significant factor had been the actions of the Al-Qaeda-inspired Shabab rebels. And these forces had expelled foreign aid groups 2 years ago, accusing them of being Western spies and Christian crusaders. And as the famine took hold, they continued to prevent food aid getting through to the desperate people. In July, a UN spokesman said that if the food aid didn't get immediately into the famine-struck regions, then tens of thousands more Somali children and their families would die. Famine is a dreadful thing. In cold statistical terms, the UN definition of a famine is first that at least 20% of households face extreme food shortages. Secondly, there's acute malnutrition in over 30% of people. And third, there are 2 deaths from starvation per 10,000 people every day. For comparison, that would mean, for example, on average, 3 people in Wyndham dying of starvation every day. In certain parts of southern Somalia, during the height of the famine, the rate of deaths due to starvation was 4 times the level required for the UN to declare an official famine. Well, it's pretty clear that what's described in our next instalment here of the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6 from verse 24, page 375 in the Chapel Bibles, that must have been a famine of the utmost severity by any definition. We're in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, about 850 years before Christ. Israel has been under constant threat from the forces of the Assyrian Empire around them, and from verse 24 onwards of chapter 6, we read about a siege of the city of Samaria enforced by the marauding forces of Ben-Hadad II, the king of Aram. Aram was a region of the Assyrian Empire immediately north of Israel. And we ended the story last week in verse 23, where we read that the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Well, clearly that was only a temporary relief. Sometime later, we read in verse 24, it all starts again with a siege on Samaria. Now, hadn't Ben-Hadad had a go at this before? Yes, Ben-Hadad had. And here he comes again with his impressive forces, determined to take Samaria this time, mobilizing his entire army, surrounding and laying siege to the city, and he's going to starve them into submission. So we read in verse 2, there was a great famine in the city. And the writer provides some graphic evidence of the severity of the famine. There was just nothing left to eat, no bread, no fruit, no meat, apart from the last rotting remnants of animals that no one in their right mind would ever consider using as food. But these people were so desperate that they were paying huge sums of money, 80 shekels, that's about a kilogram of silver, for a donkey's head, the least edible part of an animal that was regarded as unclean and unfit to eat. And people were dishing out their precious silver coins for a small bowl of unnutritious seed pods from a weed known as dove's dung. And then we read this awful incident of cannibalism of the most debased kind in verses 27 to 29. We can picture the king here walking round the walls of the city, looking outward at the Aramean forces, looking inward at the desperate plight of his people, and just being overwhelmed by the hopelessness of the situation. A pitiful skeleton of a young woman sees the king passing by and cries out to him, "Help me, my lord the king, help me." The king replies, indicating his own inability to do anything, and perhaps that he realizes now that no human power is going to get them out of this mess. "If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help for you? Do you think that I can somehow go down to the empty threshing floor and conjure up some wheat? Do you think I can go down to the dried up wine press and magically produce some wine?" But then through his cynicism, he sees the desperation and the agony of the woman. "What's the matter?" he asks. And then, apparently with no shame, she tells him the ghastly story. She points to another woman, cowering and trembling in the shadows. "Me and this woman here," she said, "we made a deal. Yesterday we killed my baby boy and cooked him and ate him. The deal was that today we would eat her son, but now she's broken her promise, taken him away and hidden him." This is a truly appalling incident, isn't it? We just can't imagine how desperate and depraved humans could be to behave like this. But this is the depth to which the people of Israel, besieged in Samaria, had sunk. As ever, the fact that they got to this low point, as we know, is because of their continued idolatry and disobedience of God's laws. But the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, their God, the one true living all-powerful God, is going to save them. He's going to perform an amazing act of sovereign grace. He's going to bring salvation into this particular moment of their history. And for us, it's clear that he does this once again to give a pointer to a time when 850 years later, he would offer his sovereign grace and the possibility of salvation to the whole world through Christ. The principle for us in reading the Old Testament is always that God provides through the history of his dealings with Israel the pattern for his dealings with sinful men and women of all generations and all nations who will turn from the desperation of their spiritual poverty and trust in him for forgiveness and new life through Christ. So following this lowest point in our passage of Scripture this evening, the king's discovery of the full horror of the effect of this famine on these young mothers, the story becomes one of grace and salvation. And it's a great story. But rather than get caught up with too many of the details, I'm going to focus on just two aspects of how the Lord brings his salvation into this desperate situation. And we're going to see two simple things, that God brings about his purposes in salvation, first of all, through the inspired word of a prophet, and secondly, through the witness of some beggars. And the thing for us to notice is that neither of these were necessary. To further his purposes, God doesn't need to rely on the word of a prophet. He doesn't need to rely on the witness of some beggars. But this is his pattern. This is how God, in his sovereign purposes, usually chooses to effect his plans through the inspired word and through human messengers, bringing the good news to others. Well, let's look at what happens next in chapter 6, from verse 30 through to chapter 7, verse 2. King Joram is distraught by what he's heard, and he's looking around for someone to blame. He turns on God and in particular on Elisha, the representative of God amongst his people. He swears to have Elisha's head in verse 31, and he confronts him in verse 33. And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, Elisha responds, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So Elisha declares that the people in Samaria, within 24 hours, will be able once again to buy basic, wholesome food at something approaching normal prices. Hard to believe, but Elisha makes clear, this is the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord declares. One of the king's officers won't believe it. He's not having any of this. Verse 2, "The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, 'Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?' 'You will see it with your own eyes,' answered Elisha. But," and it's clear that this is because of the officer's refusal to accept the clearly declared word of the Lord, and that refusal puts him under the judgment of God. "But," says Elisha, "you will not eat any of it." And that's a portent of the sad end of the story, this officer, who under the judgment of God will be trampled to death in the rush for food when the siege is known to be over. But the key sentence for me here is this simple one. Hear the word of the Lord. God is going to perform an act of grace for his people. And he brings it about, his choice to do it this way, by his word. The word of the Lord delivered by his authorized representative in this place and at this time, the prophet Elisha. And it's fascinating to see how throughout the Bible, God does this. He brings about his purposes through his word. We see that pattern established right at the start of the Bible, in the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. God doesn't just create the light, the seas, the land, the sun and the moon and the stars, the vegetation and so on. Each time we read, "And God said, let there be." And God said, "Let there be light." And it was so. And God said, "Let the land produce vegetation." And it was so. And so on. In his creation, first, God said the word. When God's word is pronounced, that's it. It is so. It is as though his purposes are now underway and guaranteed and effected. In Psalm 33 that we read earlier, in verse 6, we read, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." And verse 9, "For he spoke, and it came to be." When the Apostle Peter wrote his second letter in chapter 3, verse 5, he didn't write, "Long ago the heavens existed and the earth was formed." He wrote, "Long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed." Do you see that? God's pattern is to achieve his purposes, usually through the declaration of his revealed word. So when at the start of his gospel, John refers to the Son of God as the Word, he's saying not just that the Son is the means whereby God reveals himself to us, but more than that, he's saying through the Son he brings about his purposes, because he does that through his Word. Through him, the Word, all things were made. And this Word of God was made flesh as the man, Jesus Christ, lived for a while among us. And the Bible that starts with the Word bringing everything into being ends with a vision of heaven in which Christ is seen as the one who is called faithful and true, whose eyes are like blazing fire, on whose head are many crowns. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So in this phrase, hear the word of the Lord, Elisha is being used by God to reveal his purposes and to bring them about through the word, to bring about the salvation by grace that God intended to bring to his people. The word of the Lord makes the purpose of the Lord a reality. And Elisha's role is just to declare the word that has been revealed by God to him. That's the only part that Elisha plays in this story. God does the rest. And you know, that's really all we have to do. But this is how God continues to bring about his purposes, through his word. In our case, we have the revealed word of God here in this book. In particular, we have the purposes and revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, his son, the word of God, recorded and explained in this book. And essentially, you know, we have just the same role as Elisha, to say, hear the word of the Lord. Because it's usually through his word that God chooses to act. Now, this is encouragement and guidance for those of us who stand up and preach, because our task is no more than to say this, hear the word of the Lord. To say, this is the revealed word of God, hear it. And always to focus especially on Jesus Christ, the word of God incarnate. And God chooses this means to bring about his sovereign purposes of building a kingdom. Jesus taught that the word of God was like a seed that could take root in someone's life and change them and produce fruit that honors God. This is why this church has always put the word of God at the center of our worship and ministry. It's why we continue to have the preaching of the word of God as the basis of our church program, as the main focus in our services. It's why we tend to have a teacher with a Bible in the center at the front of the church, rather than a worship leader with a guitar. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. So in bringing about what will prove to be an amazing act of sovereign grace and salvation, God chooses to effect his purposes through his inspired word, through his prophet Elisha. And Elisha says, hear the word of the Lord. That's our first point. Now in chapter 7, verse 3, the scene changes. The Lord is now going to further his purposes through the witness of some beggars. Four men suffering with leprosy, outcasts, who even in good times would have been totally dependent on begging for handouts from others, they have reached a point of utter desperation. No one is giving away any scraps anymore. Their situation is beyond hopeless. So the four beggars decide they might as well stumble out to the camp of the Aramaeans and throw themselves on the mercy of their enemies. If they kill them, well, so what? They're going to die anyway. But unbeknown to them, God had acted. During the night, the Aramaeans had heard what sounded like a great army of chariots and horses approaching them. All they could think was that somehow or other, the Israelite king had managed to persuade the Hittites and the Egyptians to come and attack them like the forces of NATO in Libya. Ben-Hadad's men were terrified, and to a man they upped and ran for it, headlong off into the surrounding countryside, leaving everything, absolutely everything, behind. The four beggars, resigned to an almost certain swift and brutal death, arrive at dusk at the camp. We can imagine the scene. As they approached the first tents, they would have cried out pitifully, "Help! Have mercy on some poor beggars. Have mercy. A little food, a little water is all we ask." No reply. They look at one another, puzzled. And gingerly they creep a few steps further into the enemy camp. help, hello, have mercy, help us. And gradually the amazing possibility begins to take shape in their minds. There's no one here. Look, this tent is empty. And this one, they're all empty. There are horses over there and donkeys. Food, water, clothes, swords, silver and gold. And nobody here. Treasure beyond their wildest dreams. We can imagine these starving beggars tucking into as much food and drink as they could consume, still looking around, wondering if the soldiers were going to return any moment, and then gradually realizing they weren't. This was all theirs. The enemy forces had scarpered, and all this stuff, it was all there for the taking. And that's what they did at first. They grabbed all they could, and they took it off, and they hid it, and then came back again for more. But wait a minute. Suddenly it hits them. This isn't right, they say to each other. And we get this wonderful statement in verse 9. This isn't right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. Well, that's the other key verse for us to take from this passage and to be challenged by. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. The Lord had done an amazing act of salvation for his people, an act of unmerited, undeserved love for them, an act of grace. And the people in the city of Samaria did not know it, but they were saved. The Lord had seen off their enemies. The siege was over. They were free. And there was food and water and much more out there. But they didn't know it. But the beggars did. We say beggars can't be choosers, but these beggars could be. And they made their choice. What we are doing is not right, they said. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. That's not right. So they went back at once to the city to share the good news. People were slow to believe it, of course, and it took a while, but in the end the good news was confirmed. And we get to verse 16, we read, "Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a sail of flour sold for a shekel, and 2 sails of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said." Well, there's a lot more to the story, but I'm just going to focus on this particular point, the role of the beggars in bringing the good news of the Lord's salvation to the besieged city. This is a very obvious and simple parallel to draw, but I'm going to draw it anyway. Those of us who are Christian believers today, we may need to say to each other just what these beggars said. We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. Let's pursue the parallels here. There's a spiritual famine in our city of Norwich. I don't think there's a precise definition of a spiritual famine, but what do you reckon? Fewer than 10% of the population attending church regularly. Perhaps a few thousand committed evangelical Christians in Greater Norwich. Sunday, the busiest shopping day of the week. We've got more church buildings per square mile than most other cities in the country, but most of them are closed or used only for secular purposes. Like all the cities in our country, this city of Norwich is under siege, and there's a spiritual famine. We're under siege from the combined forces of materialism, aggressive secularism, scientific rationalism, postmodern relativism, hedonism, and whatever the latest thingism. We're under siege from the prevailing self-centered pursuit of material possessions, the drive to have all the stuff that makes you feel you've made it in today's world. We're under siege from the aggressive secularism and the anti-church lobby that has free access to the media to indulge in blasphemy and to mock those who believe in God and who seek to follow Jesus Christ. We're under siege from some very vocal atheists for whom the only things we're supposed to trust and believe in are what we can prove to be true from scientific observation and human reasoning. We're under siege from sloppy, pseudo-intellectual, postmodern thinkers that argue that there's no such thing as absolute truth. So you can believe what you like. If it works for you, fine, but don't expect me to believe it. We're under siege from a culture of self-indulgent hedonism that promotes the idea that the worst thing you can do is to deny yourself some pleasure. As one young man said to me recently, I get out and enjoy everything that's on offer. That's what life is all about, isn't it? And we're under siege from whatever the latest thing is, ism. Where the worst possible humiliating thing in the whole world is to own something that went out of fashion last week, or to participate in anything that's not currently approved by your peer group. The city is under siege, and there is a spiritual famine. People are dying spiritually, separated from God, their creator, knowing nothing of his love for them. And we, well, brothers and sisters, we know what God has done, that he has sent his son into this awful world to defeat the forces of evil, to die for our sins on the cross, to rise again in glorious triumph over sin and death. We know that he offers forgiveness and a new and eternal life to all who turn to him in repentance and faith. This is a day of good news, but are we keeping it to ourselves? The people in our city here go on day after day in their spiritual famine, ignorant of what God has done for them, not knowing what could be theirs if only they would take hold of what is out there. But we do know. We have been in the camp and ate the food and drunk the water. We know there's freedom out there. We have the good news that the starving people in the city need. So let's be challenged by this verse this evening. It's a very simple message. These witnesses to God's salvation were only beggars, but they made the right choice and recognized their God-given responsibility to take the good news to the starving city. Now, we may regard ourselves as fairly insignificant in the world in which we live, but God chooses beggars to share the good news. Christ himself was despised and rejected, a man from a humble background who was born in a stable. The first people to learn and share the good news of his birth were some bottom of the social pile shepherds on night duty on a hillside. God chose women, regarded in the society of the day as insignificant, to be the first to know and share the good news that Christ had risen from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes about how God chooses the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised of this world to take on the responsibility of sharing the good news. So we can't rule ourselves out from this responsibility on the grounds of inadequacy, not being clever enough by human standards, not being influential or significant enough. Let's just say to one another this evening, maybe we're not doing right. This is a day of good news. And are we keeping it to ourselves? Those in a famine need bread and water. The free availability of eternal, life-giving spiritual bread and spiritual water is precisely what we have found in Christ. His own words were these: I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. And whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, Christ is the answer to the spiritual famine surrounding us. He offers the bread of life that always fills and satisfies. He offers spiritual water that never runs out, that wells up within us to eternal life. He alone meets our deepest spiritual hunger and thirst to be put right with God, our Creator, to make sense of our lives, to live life for the purpose for which we were given it, to know and to love and to worship him, to know Christ as a friend and constant companion, to be enabled by his Spirit living within us to live a life that seeks to honour him and not just to please himself. Christ is the bread of life. He is the water of life. And we have this good news. It's available. And if we keep it to ourselves, we are not doing right. This is a great story, a story of God's grace, a story of salvation effected through the word of the Lord, through the prophet, and then shared with others by a small group of beggars who discovered it. Psalm 68, verse 12 says this: "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." Well, we have the story of salvation. Let's not keep it to ourselves. Amen.